As you know, we study through the Bible here at Calvary Chapel, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, 2 Kings chapter 6. Perhaps you need a Bible to study along with us. Just raise your hand and the ushers will make sure you get one. That way we can study right along together. If you need to keep it, please take it and keep it. Well, I asked Sean how it went this morning. I noticed that he didn't have any stone marks on him, so nobody stoned him or anything. No, I heard good things about it. Meanwhile, we were at the men's retreat getting blessed there, and it was a great time. It really was. I saw God do a lot of neat things, and all reports are that, well, I expect to be one of those retreats that will continue to bear fruit as we go forward. And I think a lot of neat things happened at the retreat, and again, probably be hearing about them from various people as we go along. And you can't highlight, you know, you can't point any certain highlight per se. Everybody might have their own part, but just there were several neat things shared. Some neat testimonies. The word was shared. There was a neat time waiting on the Lord last night. Communion today I thought was a real blessing. And just so many things, just seeing God work is great. Guys, if you weren't able to make it, I encourage you in the future, if at all possible, you know, save up and see what you can do to be a part of it, because it's a neat time. And I see some of the men here. They were at there. And you know, even that blesses me, that you guys are able to come on out tonight, even though you might be kind of tired from the weekend and all the things going on, that you're able to make it out tonight. Thank God for times refreshing. And we don't have to go away to the mountains. You can just take time anytime. Especially, though, we should take time throughout our day, beginning of our day, and let Him refresh us. Let Him minister. The retreat theme was men seeking God. And what an awesome thing it is that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Well, chapter 6, 2 Kings. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for times of refreshing. We pray tonight would be one of those times, Lord, just sitting at Your feet, just kind of gathering as part of the body here and just letting You minister, letting You speak to our hearts. But Lord, we do not want to be in the midst of our kind of resting. We don't want to be complacent. We're not here to coast. We do pray, Lord, work that work which You see we need in our lives. Help us leave here tonight closer to You, just further along in this journey with You, knowing Your word better and knowing You better, Lord. So, Lord, we just give You us in this time and say, Lord, help us to hear You. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing along here in 2 Kings, particularly focusing on Elisha. And there's some really somewhat familiar accounts for some of you in here, but there are really some really cool things and some good stuff for us to consider and just some very interesting things. Elisha is a prophet that his life, as far as what we're told about, it just seems like it was just boom, 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 boom. God just doing things to him, sometimes in ways that maybe were more public than others, sometimes very personal ways, and yet God just used him in an awesome way. Remember, we're at a time when the nation of Israel has been divided into two kingdoms. There's a southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. Chapter 6, verse 1. And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us." The sons of the prophets is a term for what you might call today a kind of school of ministry. It was where these young men would go and attend and just grow in these giftings and all and studying and all. And Elisha's there with these sons of the prophets at this school, but the place where they're staying is too small. Perhaps they're outgrowing it, whatever. But they say to him, "Now the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please, let us go to the Jordan, and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell." So he answered, "Go." Then one said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So they say, "Look, it's getting too small for us. We need some trees to build a bigger place. Let us go down to the Jordan River and, you know, because the trees grow along the bank, of course, and cut down some beams and build a bigger place." And he says, "Go ahead and go." But he's not a man who's aloof from them and their doings, because they go, "Well, come with us." And he goes, "Okay, I'll go. I'll go with you." So they head off. So he went with them, and they came to the Jordan. They cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." So the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and took it. So chapter 6 opens here with this account. And in this account, we can see how God cares about, and the idea here is that he's involved in even the everyday things of life, the things that aren't earth-shattering necessarily in terms of, you know, 6 o'clock news or something. These men in the school of ministry seek him out to go help build a bigger place to live. He tags along, and while doing that, one of the guys, while cutting down a tree, the axe head goes flying off the end of it. He says he's bummed. He cries out. You know, he's master. Alas, that's just an expression of, you know, we don't use that term too much today, but it's just kind of a oh no idea. Oh no, master, it was borrowed. You know, it's not mine. Oh no, I borrowed it. Common reaction. We all probably go, oh man, I borrowed that. Man, Joe's going to be really mad when he says, what about my axe? Well, half it's laying out in the river. Here's a handle. Anyway, he tells Elisha about this, and Elisha goes, well, where'd you lose it? And he goes, well, right over there. Flew out over the water or somewhere over there. So Elisha goes over and cuts off a stick, throws it in the water. The axe head comes floating up. He says, there it is. Go get it yourself. He picks it up. No problem, right? Everyday occurrence. Some people might try to rationalize this and say, well, maybe a man, he cut down a big long stick and somehow he fished it out. Or that somehow he threw it just right and it ricocheted up somehow and flew up in the air. You know, people try to explain away the miracles of God. But you've heard me say it before, but you know, people who have a problem with something like an axe head floating, personally, I'd have a lot more of a problem with a God who could make an axe head float. When you read of a miracle, you read something like that, and you see, you know, oh man, I don't know how could that. If God couldn't make a river open up, then we'd be in trouble. If he was that limited, if he can't do. But see, all this is showing is, again, just God's power, and a God who is indeed all powerful. And I guess I'm just saying, if you have trouble with the idea that God can make an axe head float, then I just want to encourage you to expand your view of God. Get a bigger view of God. Begin back at the beginning. You know, go with Genesis 1:1 and start. If you can make it, if you can go through Genesis chapter 1 and understand that and believe it, then the rest of it will be no problem. You know, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. If he can do that, he can make an axe head float. So we don't have to rationalize it, explain it some human way. God just chose to do it. If you have a correct view of God, then you will understand that God is big enough to do anything. Therefore, he's big enough to handle our problems. You'll never come to the Lord in heaven and say, whoops, that one's too big for me. And we can rest in that. And here the Lord simply meets this young man's need, a need he has in his life. And he does it in a supernatural way, showing us, though, the main point here of his care for even those kinds of details. Verse 8. This is an awesome, I love this account that we're about to read. Now, the king of Syria, by the way, is kind of northeast, east of Israel, kind of across, east from the northern part, of, you know, from the Sea of Galilee and all, it's east and then northeast of there. Now, the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God, that's Elisha, sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. So it opens up with this king of Syria, and they're attacking Israel. They're making war against Israel. And it says he was saying, okay, let's set our camp up over here. You know, let's go this way. Let's go over to this pass over here, whatever. He was setting out his plans. Meanwhile, the Lord, through Elisha, was warning the king of Israel, don't go that way because they're going to be there. And the king of Israel sent off somebody to check it out. Sure enough, the army of Syria was there. And it said, and so they were warned. And see, they were delivered by this. And he was watchful. It says, and not just once or twice, but a number of times. Syria would go to do something. Elisha would warn the king of Israel, and they would escape. They would be delivered from maybe it was an ambush or whatever might be set up. They wouldn't go that way, and they'd be saved. So the king of Syria, verse 11, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? In other words, hey, who here is ratting on us? There's a traitor in our midst. Somebody here is telling this guy in Israel, because every time I do something, he's there. He knows about it. So he calls everybody together and says, look, one of you is a traitor. Won't you tell me who of you is for Israel? Verse 12, and one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. In other words, he hears everything we're saying, everything we're plotting. You go in your bedroom and think you're talking in private, and Elisha knows about it. We're not ratting on you. The Lord's just showing Elisha what's going on here, and he hears about it, and he's warning them. So verse 13. So he said, go and see where he is. This is the king of Syria now. He's going to telling them to go get Elisha. Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Well, let me read through the end of this paragraph, then we'll make some points here. So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. This is a text that's speaking about the opening of our spiritual eyes to spiritual realities. What an awesome thing it is that God shows us things, reveals things to us that are not discerned by the natural senses. Here we see that it is done for this servant of Elisha. The king of Syria sends to capture Elisha in Dothan. And they're coming to capture Elisha, and they surround the city where Elisha is. Elisha's servant goes and looks out over the wall and sees all this army of Syria all around them, and he panics. We've had it. Alas, master, what are we going to do? Now, don't be down on the servant, because it's simply an example of how often we feel. And God's not down on us when that happens. So often when circumstances come along, we are like this. Oh, no. What am I going to do? What's going to happen? We've had it. Not going to make it through this one. That's a very natural response. But he wants us to go beyond that, to go beyond the natural. What are we going to do? Notice Elisha, though, he doesn't buy into that. He answers this opportunity for fear with faith instead. Eyes of faith see things that eyes of fear cannot. Elisha points out that there are more for them than there are against them. Verse 17, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. It's interesting. Verse 16, he says, do not fear. I just wonder what the servant was thinking at that point. Master, look, we're surrounded. What are we going to do? He goes, don't worry. There's more of us than there are of them. I'm going to see the servant going, huh? You know, servant going, let's see. 1, 2. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 1, 2. I don't get it. How are you saying there's more of us than them? They're all around us. What are you talking about? And we do that same thing. But there's more, he says, of us than there are of them. Kind of parallels how the Lord says, greater is he that's in you, that's in this world. And that his strength is greater. He provides for just all those things that he says to us. But then we have to look upon our situations through eyes of faith, through what God says. And that's what this is an example of. Elisha turns around and says, Lord, open up his eyes, meaning his servant's eyes. Open up his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opens the eyes of the young man, and behold, turns out the Syrians were the ones that were surrounded. Yes, they were surrounded by the Syrians. Yes, our circumstances can be rough. And yes, left on their own, they could not have gotten any kind of victory. And on our own, we can't get a victory in that situation. It will overwhelm us. It will do us under. But it's not just us. And that's what the Lord's trying to drive home here. You plus God is a majority. Just the way it is. And he's trying to remind us. He'll never leave us, never forsake us. And because of that, we should be content. This guy's Drew from Alpine was one of the speakers at this retreat, and he was talking about that very text. He talks about we should be content with what we have, because he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He's enough. God is enough to handle whatever comes our way. He says, open his eyes. His eyes are open and he sees these chariots, horses and chariots of fire all around, all encircling them. David comes up against Goliath and we go, oh, poor David. But then we look with spiritual eyes and we say, oh, poor Goliath. You got to look with faith. You got to look with spiritual eyes. You look at this naturally and you go, oh, man. Elisha and his servants had it. Then you look with spiritual eyes and you go, the Syrians have had it. Whatever you're facing, whatever you come in here tonight with, help the Lord. I mean, just pray the Lord will help you look through his eyes, so to speak. That you'll look through things through the Word, through his promises, through his provision, his care, his sufficiency. They weren't the trapped ones. The Syrians were. There's a text that kind of addressed this. Let me read it real quick in the New Testament, just to emphasize this. In 2 Corinthians, you can just jot this down. Let me just read it. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says this. Let me just start at verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, Paul writes, even though our outward man is perishing. Seems like I'm more and more aware of that daily. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then he says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Eyes of faith. Lord, give us eyes of faith. To look on situations through you, Lord, and what you say, and how we should relate to it. Too often we see through the natural eyes, and we stop there, and we let those things convince us. We believe what we're seeing. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't believe that there's some chairs sitting there or something. But when you come up against the circumstances, the trials, the thing that comes our way, if we just look only with physical eyes, natural eyes, then we're limiting ourselves. We are cutting ourselves off from all God would have. So we understand that, yes, we have this situation going on. But then say, Lord, now help me see it through your eyes. And there's an awesome thing that can happen. Because where there was a fear or concern, as you begin to look at it through his promises, provision, your experience with him, that he's brought you this far and he's not going to quit now, and all those things, peace begins to move in. As you look with faith instead of fear, you begin to have a peace or a joy or whatever reaction for the situation. So this servant's eyes are opened, and he sees that it's the Syrians that are surrounded. Then in verse 18, it's interesting because here Elisha then turns around after having the servant's eyes opened to the spiritual truth, the existence of God's army around the enemy. Then Elisha turns around and has the Syrians' physical eyes closed. He prays, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And it does indeed happen. Those in the Lord can see spiritual realities. If we'll just take time and let the Lord show us things. It is awesome when the Lord does that. When He puts upon your heart, through His Spirit, an insight that you wouldn't have gained on your own, sudden awareness of the situation. So it's different manifestations of this, so to speak. But in particular, look with eyes of faith through His promises upon your circumstances, and you'll see you're not surrounded. I.e., you're not surrounded by the enemy who is going to somehow destroy you or something. But God is there, and He is sufficient. Meanwhile, those in the Lord are blinded in many ways. In this case, these guys get blinded physically. Verse 19, now Elisha said to them, so Elisha goes down and he speaks to these Syrians who've just been blinded. He goes out to this army that's just been blinded, and he says to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. So it was, when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And there they were inside Samaria. So now they, having had their eyes closed and been led by Elisha right in to the main city, the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, then they get inside and he said, "Okay, Lord, open their eyes now." And they look around and there they are. They're right in the midst of the enemy's camp. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" But he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." The whole army is delivered to the doorstep of the king of Israel. And again, he's not sure what to do with them. So he turns to Elisha. He goes, "Well, am I supposed to kill them? What should I do with them?" He goes, "No, don't kill them. They're your captives now." Interesting. Don't kill them. Feed them. Bless them. Then send them home to their master. So verse 23, then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Elisha just says, no, feed them, send them home, and watch what it does. And indeed, they go home and it says that these raiders, these band of raiders, stopped coming into Israel. Now, in terms of Syria attacking, this will only be for a time, because we're going to see in these next verses that after a period of time, here they will again attack Israel. Verse 24. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. Let me pause for a moment. Ben-Hadad brings his army now from Syria to attack the nation of Israel. He goes up to the main city of Samaria, the capital city, and it says he lays siege to it. Just to make sure we all understand, some may not be familiar with military tactics. To lay a siege means simply to surround your target, in this case to surround a city, with enough forces that you can cut it off from getting anything in or out. And basically the idea is, okay, the city itself is impregnable. We can't really attack it, at least we can't attack it without a major loss of life. Well, we don't have to do that. The idea is to say, well, let's do this instead. Let's just lay siege to it. And that means you surround it with your forces and wait it out. Because pretty soon, whatever they have inside the city in terms of food and all will be exhausted. And since they can't get any more in, they're going to be hurting. And that's the idea of a siege. You just surround them and you wait it out. It's a form of starving people into surrender. And that's what they attempt to do here. And so it tells us, they come and they lay siege. And sure enough, it's working because it says, and there was a great famine in Samaria. So the siege is working. And indeed, it says, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. I'm just reading what it says. I don't have to embellish that at all. I don't know about you, but I just picture you'd be pretty hungry to have donkey's head soup. And a cab of dove droppings? But that's what they were reduced to. It's that bad. And it sets the scene for what we're about to read here. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" In other words, he's up on the wall, he's walking along, and she yells out, "Please help me." And he goes, if God's not going to help, what can I do? I have no place in my storehouses, my wine press or anything. I have nothing to give you. But then the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." This simply shows us how bad things had gotten. What hunger had driven them to do. To the point of actually eating their children. Verse 30. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. That, of course, is a sign of mourning and grief and consternation. He hears these words and it just hits him. And he tears his clothes. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. So he hears of this woman saying, "Here's my beef. Me and this other woman, we're going to eat each other's sons. We've eaten mine, go eat hers," and she's hiding him. "You got to make this right." And he hears that, and he goes, "Oh, man." You know, he's grief-stricken, and he tears it. He tears his robe to show that. I mean, it really disturbs him. But as he tears, it says that people could see him as he's walking on the wall after he'd torn this, and they could see that underneath now his torn outer garment, his robe, that he had sackcloth underneath. He'd already been wearing sackcloth. Sackcloth, of course, was a very rough, coarse type of material that would be worn at times of humbling, times of mourning. Until he tore the garment, his robe, they didn't know that. It was between him and God. At least it was something he was doing, let's put it that way. Jehoram, this is King Jehoram, and he's not a great guy. But it was something he was doing, at least to show where he was kind of at. But I want to make this point, and whether Jehoram walked with the Lord or not, he didn't, but all I'm saying is this. You can't tell where someone's at by looking at them. You can't measure spirituality by appearance. And be careful not to judge in any way what might be going on inside someone, what kind of prayer life they might have, or anything like that. He tore the outer garment, they go, "Ooh, look." And he was already in this place of mourning for what was going on. But then the king makes this interesting statement here. Verse 31, "Then he said, 'God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. He hears what's happening. It's gotten so bad that he tears his garment now and he makes this statement, "May God do so to me and more if I don't have the head of Elisha." The king blames Elisha for their circumstances. As I mentioned, Jehoram is not a king who follows the Lord. He is the one who's guilty, but it's interesting when we don't want to admit our guilt. Well, there was a Christian song a number of years ago that said, "It's funny how when you think you're right, everybody else must be wrong." And that's the idea, you know, go get Elisha. I'm going to take off his head for this. Jehoram is the king. He's the one now walking with the Lord. But he says, "Go get me Elisha." Verse 32. But Elisha was sitting in his house. Now, you don't pull things over on Elisha typically. I mean, you know, it's not like he's going to be unaware of this. It says he's sitting in his house. And the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" The king says, "Go get Elisha. I'm going to kill him." So he sends off a messenger. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Elisha's sitting there having a meal with all the elders. And I don't know if he gets this faraway look, like he's getting a vision or something. We don't know, but all of a sudden he goes, "Hey, you see what that son of a murderer is doing now? He's going to send someone here to try to get me." God just revealed, Elisha was a man who just really was connected to the Lord. And he sees that and he goes, "Hey, he's sending someone to get me." And he goes, "Tell you what, when he gets here, pin him with the door. Start to let him in and pin him with the door because his master's feet will be right behind him." In other words, his master will come along behind here. Verse 33, "And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. Then the king said, 'Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?'" Interesting, the king surmises at this point that all that they're going through is from the Lord. And he makes this interesting statement. He goes, "Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" We are not told why that statement is made. But it suggests at least something that possibly Elisha had earlier told them that the Lord was going to deliver them. Because the way he words this, he goes, "This is from the Lord. This is from the Lord. Why should I wait on him any longer?" He comes out with that kind of statement to Elisha. To that, Elisha will speak the following words. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour will be sold for a shekel and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." The Lord here through Elisha proclaims that by tomorrow this time, it'll all be over. The famine will be over. There'll be plenty of food for everybody. But this officer, this expression leans, that the king leaned on his hand, means he's like a right-hand man to the king. He's there listening to this. And he doubts it. And he goes, "Oh man, if God should open up the windows of heaven, could we have that much abundance? How could this happen?" So Elisha turns around to him and tells this guy, "Well, you're going to see it, but you won't eat of it." This guy is looking at it through natural eyes, isn't he? He's looking at it from his own reasoning. They are surrounded. They can't get any, you know, wagons through. They can't bring the horses through, loaded down with goods. And if they try that, how could they get that much in? There's no resource like that within a day's thing. He's looking at this, he's going, "How could this be?" But he might use the expression, "If God opened the windows of heaven," well, either he's got a mighty small view of God, or he's just using that to really say, "I don't see how it can happen." And that's really probably the case. "I don't see how this could be." Natural reasoning says, "I don't see how this could come about."
faith versus our natural reasoning. This guy can't see how it could happen, so he doubts it. And he will eventually miss out on it. There's a great danger in trying to always understand how God is going to do something. It's a trap that we have to be careful of. Because it will cause us to miss out on what God wants to do. On what He has for us. Are you someone that always has to understand it first before you'll act on it? You have to understand how God can do it and have it make sense to you before you'll rest or believe in it? It's interesting. In the Bible, so often we see that the Lord say, here, take this step. And it's only when they took that step, they said, okay, here's the next. But we always want to know the whole journey. Lord, show me everything and I'll decide if I'm going to take the trip. And the Lord says, no, it ain't like that. It's a walk by faith, not sight. It's looking through those spiritual eyes at life, not just always the natural eyes. Now, I know it can be hard. It can be hard to start a new endeavor, to reach out into something, to make a change in life, whatever. It can be hard. And we want to understand, well, Lord, what are you going to do with this? How's it going to work out? What am I doing a year from now? But again, that's just not how the journey is. Oh, the Lord gives us, sometimes He gives us certain previews. But basically, He's saying, walk by faith. Now, we can go kicking and screaming, or we can enjoy the journey. Realize that He's more than able to drive this car called our life. And He can get us there and be in awesome ways. If you're someone who always has to understand what God's going to do first, it will limit how you pray even, because you'll pray according to your limits and you'll pray according to how you think it should be. Of course, the problem with that is then when it starts going the way you don't think it should be, you're all bummed out because God's not answering my prayers. Well, yeah, that's because He never intended to go that way in the first place. He's got something else He's doing. Don't limit God to your own resources, your own understanding. And I'm speaking to myself because we all can fall prey to that. Lord, I don't see how you can do this. Where's this going? I don't see it. And the Lord of the love would say, I know. I know you don't see it. Where did I tell you have to see it? I ask you to believe and have faith. We are so limited. If we could probably understand really how limited we are and that God isn't, I think hopefully we just so quickly abandon our self-effort so often and our need to understand. If God had to get it down to our understanding sometimes, He would have to make it so much less than what He wants to do. So just enjoy it. Don't seek to direct God with your prayers. Seek God to direct you. Verse 3. Now there were four lepers. Oh, I love this. This is great. So anyway, remember, the famine's going on inside. But Elisha goes, hey, by tomorrow this time, you got more food you know what to do with, basically. And the guy goes, ah, how could that even happen if God opened the windows of heaven? He goes, well, it's going to happen, but you won't see it. So meanwhile, now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? Lepers, of course, in that time were not allowed to mix with the general population because leprosy is highly contagious. And so once it was determined you had leprosy, you were put outside the city. You were put outside of your family and friends and all. You had to go live out with the other lepers. Matter of fact, in their day, you'd have to walk around and yell way ahead, leper, leper. You have to, you know, unclean, unclean. You have to warn people, I'm unclean. Like you're walking down the road and they had to yell out so you wouldn't have any danger of getting infected. They were ostracized. They were separated. Well, these guys are living outside the city. There's these four lepers. And they're sitting there and they go, you know, why are we sitting here until we die? Verse 4. If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city and we shall die there. If we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall only die. The lepers would live on stuff that the general population wouldn't eat. The garbage and all would be thrown outside the city walls. and they would eat of the leftovers. Well, there's not any leftovers. They're eating donkey's heads inside the city. They're not getting anything outside the city. And so they're sitting there, and they finally, you know, one guy speaks and goes, why do we sit here until we die? I mean, if we stay here, we're going to die. So what should we do? Well, they go, if we go in the city, that won't do us any good. They're dying in there. If we stay here, we're going to die. Look, here's what we'll do. Because the Syrians had Samaria surrounded. They go, look, let's go down to the camp of the Syrians. One of two things will happen. They might take us captive and feed us. Or they might kill us. But if they kill us, we're going to die anyway, sitting here. They'll just kind of make it sooner, a few days sooner than what's going to happen anyway. So let's go down and see what happens. So they head off to the Syrians' camp to see if they can get something to eat there. Now, they don't know it yet, but God has already done an awesome work. Let's read about it. So they arose at twilight, so it's actually in the evening, to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore, they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. They're heading down to the camp, saying, well, let's see what happens. Maybe they'll capture us. Maybe they'll kill us. Meanwhile, God had caused the Syrians to hear what they believed to be a great army. We're not told what that sound was. Simply it caused them to believe that they were being attacked by a greater force than they. So they flee. So they take off running. I mean, they leave their food right there where they are. They leave their tents up, leave the animal, and they just take off running. So lepers come walking down there. They get to the outskirts of the camp. You know, like, there's no one around, no guards. They're just kind of, oh. So they come to the camp, and it says, to their surprise, it's empty. Camp's all set up. Food's all right there for them. All they got to do is go in, and they do. Because of the hasty way they left the camp, the Assyrians had left all this stuff in it. So the lepers find the first tent, and they go on in and chow down. And they see all this gold stuff sitting there, and they go, great. And they drag it off and bury it. They hide it. They go to another tent. They eat a bunch of stuff there. And they take a bunch of stuff out of there and go hide it also. Have you ever been worried about something and you got there and you found out God was ahead of you? That God had gone before you? You know, how's this going to go? I don't know how this conversation is going to go. I don't know how this interview is going to go. I don't know. And you get there, it's like, oh, guess what? God was already there. God's already worked before me. God already opened the door, or whatever it might have been, to the situation. There's so many neat little lessons here if we could just learn. And tonight you see woven all through this is the role of faith and just trusting and not always having to understand it ahead of time and looking with spiritual eyes. And just how that'll affect how we travel through life if we will do that. But do notice this. God had done a work. He was about, and we're going to see, he's about to use that work, that is making the Syrians believe something and run away, to feed all of these people, the Israelites here at Samaria. But who is it that discovers what God had done? Four desperate men. Sometimes it takes coming to the end of our resources to discover the greatness of God. We live in an isolated time in a way. By that I mean we isolate ourselves sometimes. Because generally speaking, now I understand it may not be true for all, but generally speaking, we have just enough stuff to be okay. We will leave tonight and probably most of us will have a jacket on or something that will keep us from being desperate about how cold it is. Most of us will have a home or somewhere we'll be able to spend the night. Most of us will have some food. And because of those kind of things, we kind of isolate ourselves from that desperateness. But then something comes along, and we come to the end of our resources, and we become desperate. But don't interpret that as a bad thing. In this case, desperate men discovered the provision of God. And that's how it is for us sometimes. We have to get to the point of desperation, so to speak, realizing I'm at the end of my resources. I don't have it. I don't understand it, or whatever it might be. We cry out, and you've heard it, but it's so true. When our resources run out, God's is just starting. And it's the people who've discovered that have that there's a difference. Because as you discover that, you find yourself more and more not being so afraid of things, so to speak. And you can face things that come along with the attitude of, well, and I've learned that one. I'm going to learn in this one that, okay, Lord, you're there, you're working. And this time I'm going to look at it with eyes of faith. These guys ventured out, and so they become the ones who first discover that God had gone before them. Important lesson for all of us. Well, they're eating and hiding some stuff and eating some more and hiding some stuff. Well, they begin to think about it. Verse 9, then they said to one another, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there. Not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. The lepers are eating and hiding stuff, but they begin to think about it, and, you know, their conscience begins to bug them. And they go, you know, this isn't right. I mean, there's all this food here, and we're eating it and everything. And meanwhile, back in the city, they're totally starving. It's not right. It's not right keeping this good news. We were hungry, and now we found food. There's some other people starving. It's not right that we not go tell them that there's food for those that are hungry. There's water for those that are thirsty. And you know where I'm going with this. We were all spiritually thirsty and hungry. And God in His mercy, because we were desperate, found life. Now, do you know of anybody else who needs to hear that good news? They got to think about it. They go, you know, it's not right. We're totally blessed, and all of a sudden we're fat and full. And we shouldn't just sit here all fat and full when we know there's others that are hungry. Let's go tell them. So they run up, and they go to the gatekeepers, and they, hey, good news. We should do the same. We can get fat and full spiritually and keep taking it in, but at some point I think the Lord, and I believe He does, challenge us to say, hey, isn't it time to start telling somebody else? Time to pass on? I got enough bread. You don't got to hoard it. I got enough for you and for everybody else. Just let them know. Will you pass it on? And so they do that. They head back, and it's a great spiritual example of what we should do. Found bread? Go tell them. Go tell those that need bread, the bread of life. And so they do that. Theirs was a message of food. Ours is of the spiritual food. That which is the only thing that satisfies our real thirst. His name is Jesus. Tell him. Tell him. Verse 12. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants. Remember, it's night now. Remember, it was twilight when they went out there. So now it's into the evening. Apparently, he's already hit the rack. They go and tell him. So he gets up and he says to his servants, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. So at first, the king of Israel thinks, this is what's really going on. Those lepers don't understand. Yeah, they found the camp empty, but here's the real deal. The Syrians have simply backed off of their camp. They've left it to make it look like they've left, but they're really just hiding out so that we think that they've left. And when we go out there to get their stuff, though, they're going to attack us. Basically saying the Syrians are trying to trick us. They're waiting for us to come out and then they're going to attack us. Now, fortunately, he's going to follow some advice contrary to that in a moment. But what if they went with that? They would stay there and starve to death when God had a provision for them right down there in the camp. But again, it's interesting how fear can keep us from what God has. From our own, he can't understand this. His reasoning doesn't allow for God having done something here. At least not at first. And so he would stay in a starving state instead of go and partake. I don't know what your reaction was when you first heard the gospel. Some people sound like, oh, God's trying to trick you. He's out to get you. You know, something. There's a hook in here somewhere. And all those kinds of reasonings. And people would stay in that starved spiritual state because their reasoning can't grasp God's love. And such an unconditional love. It's an interesting thing. Sometimes we need to be like these servants who say, well, go check it out. Here's what they say. Because he's saying, we go out there, it's just a trap. So verse 13, and one of his servants answered and said, please, let several men take 5 of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitudes of Israel that are left in it, or indeed I say they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see. Basically, they're saying, look, go check it out. Just send some of the guys with a couple of the remaining horses and go on out. I mean, if it is like you say, yeah, they'll die. We're going to die here anyway. But at least we'll find out about this report. Don't stay where you are. Check it out. Go have somebody check it out. They give good counsel to him here. So the king sends out some guys. Verse 14. Therefore they took 2 chariots with horses. And the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan. And indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. So he said, okay, I'll go check it out. And he finds out that the report is true, that God had caused the Syrian army to flee, and through what they left behind, there was going to be this abundance of food now. There were stuff strewn all the way along the road, all the way to the Jordan River, as they retreated back to their territory. They tell the king, it's true. Syrians have fled. People go out, and they eat of all this food. Just as God had said, the items were now plenteous. I remember the guy that shared the Lord with me and encouraged me. He gave me his Bible and said, start reading it. Basically, he said something like this. Go and see. Just see. Consider. I have no problem with someone reading this. You don't got to buy a bunch of other magazines or anything else. Just start reading it. And if you have an open heart, you watch what God does. But if you know someone in a hungry state and they're just doubting and struggling, but then again they're afraid of what God, that God's going to do a lobotomy on them or God's going to send them to Africa. You always hear that, you know, right? Oh, well, if I accept the Lord, I know you're going to send me to Africa and I hate bugs. You know, just say, you know what? Just come and see. Well, they go out and check it out and they come back and they go, it's true, God has provided. And so they go down and they partake of this. Verse 17. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. Remember? The man who had originally, when he heard about this plenteousness, said, oh, if God should open the windows of heaven, we couldn't have that much food. Well, when this begins to happen and all the people leave to get the food and they're bringing it back and everything, he appoints this same officer to be in charge of the gate. Oh, he's going to stand by the gate there and keep an eye on things and everything. But the people trampled him in the gate. Others, they're hungry, they're rushing out to get this food, they're excited. and they trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, and 1 seah of fine flour for a shekel, shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, Now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. This guy who just couldn't believe that God could do this. Well, he was put in charge of the gate. The people in their haste trample him to death, it says, and thus the prophecy of Elisha comes to pass. He saw it, but he didn't get to eat of it. And of course, he becomes symbolic of those whose unbelief keep them from partaking of all God has for us. Unbelief will rip us off.